We continue our study this morning of the subject, 12 Who Dared. We're studying the apostles of Jesus and what we can know about them from our New Testament and from early history. And today we're down to the last of the 12. And his name was Judas Iscariot. Iscariot wasn't his last name. It wasn't even the name of his father. Rather, it was a name indicating where he was from. Is, in Hebrew, is the same as Ish, which meant man. And Cariot is just a little bit shortened down form of the name of Kerioth, a town in the far southern part of Judah. It was located even further south than Bethlehem was. When you think in your mind of how things were located in Judah, we have the capital city, which was Jerusalem, the one really big city in this province of Judah. And then about 5 to 6 miles south of it was the very small town of Bethlehem. But if you continue on south, about another 15 miles, you come to a very famous historic place called Hebron. Hebron is the place where Abraham lived much of his life once he came into this land. And it's in Hebron where his wife Rachel and he, and I think maybe their son Benjamin, and several others in that family were buried, perhaps even Isaac and Jacob. So Hebron was a very historic place. And not very far from there, just a few miles even further south, was a small town called Kerioth. And Judas apparently was from Kerioth. And so he was called Judas Iscariot, which means Judas, the man from Kerioth. But we do know a little bit more about him in terms of his family. It actually tells us in John chapter 13 concerning him that his father's name was Simon, a very common name in that day and time. It says there in John 13 and verse 2, the evening meal was being prepared, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And so although we don't know who Simon was, we do know that that was the name of the father of Judas. And while for the last several weeks we've been looking at a number of Jesus' apostles that we know practically nothing about beyond their name and that Jesus chose them and trained them and sent them out to be his representatives in carrying the Great Commission gospel out to the world, Judas is in somewhat great contrast to those others in that we end up knowing a lot about him in one particular way. And what we know about him is that he ends up betraying Jesus. In Western culture, and perhaps even in culture all around the world that's been greatly influenced by Christianity, Judas's name is held in such low regard that it is almost unthinkable that someone would name their child Judas. I can assure you that even as my son and his wife were trying to decide what to name the baby that they were expecting, who was born this past Monday, they considered a great number of names, but one name they never considered was Judas. And I think that's true of the overwhelming majority of parents, because his name has become almost a byword, a hiss in our thinking, because it represents the betrayer. We even use it in that way in our language. Someone who betrays their friends is often referred to as a Judas. Used to in the livestock trade, when they were bringing the animals in for slaughter, especially among the goats, they would typically, because goats tend to follow a leader, they would typically have a goat at the slaughterhouse that was referred to as the Judas goat. And when it was time finally to have those animals come from the pens where they were being kept into the area where they were going to be slaughtered, this animal would be placed among them. And then when the appropriate time came, he would be called and he would head that way and all the rest of them would follow him to their death. The Judas goat. It's hard to find an author who does not speak of Judas in the most low terms. This is from one of the books that I read in connection with this series called 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur. And he starts his chapter on Judas this way. He is the most colossal failure in all of human history. He committed the most horrible, heinous act of any individual ever. He betrayed the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God for a handful of money. His dark story is a poignant example of the depths to which the human heart is capable of sinking. I don't know that we need to use quite as much hyperbole as some authors like this one uses, but it's certainly true that Judas committed a horrible act. But I think we also need to see, as we look at him together this morning, that he did not start out that way. It did not begin that way. Judas of the 12 is the only one, as far as we know, that was not from Galilee. Jesus himself grew up in Galilee in Nazareth. Of the other disciples that we know anything about them, they were all from Galilee as well. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip, at least those five were all from the one little town near Capernaum. We know of another, Nathanael or Bartholomew, he was from Cana, another little town in Galilee just a few miles from Nazareth. And though of several it doesn't say anything about them specifically, where they were from, we know that later in Acts chapter 2, when they were speaking publicly, the crowd down in Jerusalem who's hearing them speak says, "Are these not all Galileans?" They could recognize, both by the way they dressed and the way they spoke, that they were not from the area around Jerusalem. That would not be the case with Judas, for he was from that area around Jerusalem, different from all the others. We don't know exactly the details of when Jesus called him to be one of his disciples. Perhaps he, like most of the others, had been greatly attracted by the teaching of John the Baptizer and had been over there at the Jordan River, both to be baptized by John and to be taught by him. And perhaps it's when Jesus came himself to be baptized by John, he sees Judas along with the others and eventually selects them to be his disciples. And then by Matthew chapter 10, even designates him along with the others to be his apostle. Apostle meaning representative or spokesman. Jesus would say of all of them, and so this would include Judas, he would say, "You did not choose me, I chose you." That means Jesus chose Judas to be one of his disciples. As far as we can tell, throughout his entire ministry, his entire time of service under Jesus, Jesus never treated him any differently. Nor do we have any clue until fairly late that he acted any differently than the others did. He looked so much and acted so much like the others that even that night when they're having the Last Supper, when Jesus is telling his disciples that later that night he's going to be betrayed and arrested, and that by tomorrow he will be dead, crucified, and he says, "One of you will betray me," Jesus does not point directly at Judas, though he makes it clear for those who wanted to see who he was. But when he says, "One of you will betray me," all of them are saying, "Is it me? Will it be me?" This indicates that the other 11 had no clue it was going to be Judas. He looked just like them. He acted just like them. They thought he was one of them. And yet, afterwards, when John is writing his gospel, he writes his gospel much later than Matthew and Mark and Luke write theirs. Much later, as John writes his gospel, he has the time to reflect long and hard about those 3 years with Jesus and with Judas. And he starts to realize that Jesus had been giving them clues all along about who it was. And Jesus had been giving Judas a clear indication that Jesus knew that he was not like the others. So first of all, let's look at a few of those places that John, and John's the only one who records these things for us, so let's look at some of those places where Jesus gave clear indication that he knew what Judas would do. Now, that doesn't mean Judas had already put it in his heart or set his mind to do this. But Jesus having that power that only God would have to know the future and to know people's hearts could already see who it was going to be. First, we go to this passage that Don read to us a while ago in John chapter 6. In some ways, John chapter 6 is at the very peak of Jesus' popularity because huge crowds follow him wherever he goes. And it's here in John chapter 6 that he actually feeds more than 5,000 men plus the women and the children. Probably altogether the crowd exceeded some 15,000 people. He feeds with just a few little loaves and fishes that he multiplies miraculously. So not only the miracle of the multiplication of the food, but the teaching he does to this crowd when he tells them that they need to see in this miracle he does the fact that he is actually the bread from heaven, where they're going to receive eternal life from. Not just bread that keeps you alive for one more day, but a kind of bread that would give you eternal life. But that would only be possible, he says, if they actually partook of him. Now he's speaking, of course, in figurative terms, and he's letting them know that they needed to be fully bought in to who he was and what he was about. And at the end of this teaching, many in that crowd leave. They're actually offended by what he says. They're willing for him to be a miracle worker. They're willing for him to feed them. They're willing for him to say that God is doing this, but they're not willing to accept the fact that he is the only way they could have eternal life. It says in John chapter 6 and verse 60, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" That's just their sort of backhanded way of saying, "We don't believe this. We can't accept this." Aware that his disciples, and here it's just talking about this large crowd of followers, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" He's talking about going back to heaven, as he in fact does in Acts chapter 1. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. He's still working off of this teaching he's done, which he actually drew from Moses' teaching, where Moses told the people that man does not live just by bread, but by the words that come from the mouth of God. Now they've had bread already today. He fed them bread. Now he's given them the words that come from the mouth of God. But they don't want to eat that. He's telling them that that's the only thing, the words that come from God's mouth, are the only thing that could give them eternal life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. What he's saying is, they believe in the miracle. They believe he multiplied the bread and fish. They believe he did all these other miracles he did. So what does he mean, you don't believe? Later, John will tell us, I'm just going to put my hand there in John 6 and skip over for a moment to John chapter 8, where Jesus actually has a very heated discussion with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, about who he is and exactly what he represents. And in John chapter 8, in verse 23, it says, "But he continued, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins.'" And they ask, "Who are you?" See, that indicates right there they didn't believe in him. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. When we go back here to John chapter 6, he says, "There are some of you who do not believe." What is it they didn't believe? They believed in the miracles, but they did not believe he was who he claimed to be. Now, why is that important for us when we talk about Judas? Look back there in John chapter 6. Jesus says, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." And now John, who's writing this, says, "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and who would betray him." John links together the fact that whoever was going to betray Jesus did not believe that Jesus was truly the Son of God. This is John's revelation to us of the fatal flaw in Judas. Judas ultimately did not make the confession that Peter would make. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He believed Jesus could be the Messiah. I think Judas was hoping that he was the Messiah. He was even counting on Jesus being the Messiah. But he did not truly believe that he was from God, in the sense that he was God's Son, had come down from heaven, and would be going back to heaven. Sometimes we ask the question, a question the Bible doesn't actually answer for us to our satisfaction, of why Judas would betray Jesus. And there's a lot of different theories put forward. Again, when I go to this, just this one book that's representative of what many have said about him, they talk about the fact that perhaps he thought Jesus was the Messiah and was going to set up a political kingdom here on earth, and he, because he was Jewish and patriotic and nationalistic, he believed he wanted those things to happen, and so he cast his lot with Jesus so he could be a part of that. But as time went on, it became clearer and clearer Jesus wasn't that kind of a Messiah. He was going to set up a kingdom, and he was going to reign, but the kingdom was going to be worldwide, and he was going to reign from heaven. It wasn't going to be take up just the land of Judah and him reign from Jerusalem. And so Jesus wasn't who Judas hoped he was in that regard. But why didn't he just turn and walk away like the others? Here in John chapter 6, it says, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But not all of them turned back. Apparently not even all of them who didn't believe. Maybe he was going to just hang in there a little longer. Maybe that was his thinking. Just hang in there a little longer and see what develops. Maybe I'm just not hearing this right. Maybe he really is going to be what I think he should be. It's at this point, it says in John chapter 6, that when Jesus sees all these others leaving, he turns to the 12. And he said to them, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter speaks up, as we often see him doing, and he speaks for all of them, and says, we know you have the words of eternal life. We know you are the Holy One of God. But Jesus says something very odd at this point. He actually corrects Peter and tells Peter, one of you does not believe that. For it says, Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Peter wasn't speaking for Judas. He thought he was, because Judas looked just like the rest of them to Peter. And Peter thought he was one with them. But it turns out that he wasn't. And Jesus already knows that. And truth to tell, Judas already knows that too. When Jesus says one of you is a devil, he's actually using the Greek word here, diabolos, which we know how we use it today. We use it interchangeably with the word Satan. And in fact, it's used that way in the Bible. That's the primary way it's used. But literally, the word diabolos, which we translate by devil, meant slanderer or accuser. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would refer to Judas as a slanderer or an accuser? For as far as we know, any words he speaks up until that night would not have revealed any such thought or mind of his. And yet that night, apparently, he goes to the authorities and says, I can deliver to you the one you want. I wonder what else he said that night. Did he perhaps say, I can give you the one who claims to be the Messiah, but we all know isn't? I can deliver you the one who claims to be the Son of God, but clearly is not? Jesus refers to him as a slanderer, an accuser. This is Judas. There's so much more that we can see concerning him. We find in chapter 12 of John, this is during that time right just before Jesus is going to be betrayed. They've come down from Galilee and they've come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And right now Jesus is staying with his apostles in the little town of Bethany, just about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem. He's staying there because he has some very dear friends there. A man and his two sisters, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and they're staying with them. And so it says in John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, it's been several months earlier, maybe 6 months or so, that Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead. But almost immediately after Jesus raised him from the dead, Jesus had left that area with his apostles and gone elsewhere because of the threat that the Jewish authorities were making against him. They had actually held a special session, the highest court of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, had had a special session and says, "What are we going to do? He's even raising the dead. Everybody's going to be following him. And then the Romans are going to come and take this government away from us and we won't have a job anymore." And so somebody had the bright idea, we need to kill him. And so Jesus leaves that area for now because it's not time yet for that to happen. But that also means that Lazarus, and especially his two sisters, never had the opportunity to truly show their gratitude and thankfulness to Jesus for having brought Lazarus back to life again. So now finally he's back in town in anticipation of the Passover. And so they put on this great feast for him. It indicates just in the feast itself, they were quite well-to-do people. And then while the feast is going on, here one of the sisters comes out with this very, very expensive perfume. It's the kind of perfume that even the very wealthy women who, when they had it, would just touch their finger to get one tiny little bit of a drop and maybe put it behind their ears and on their neck. And she takes this perfume that was so expensive and so aromatic, and she pours it all out on Jesus. That's how much appreciation she had for what Jesus had done in giving her her brother back. We find the same story recorded in the Gospel, in one of the other Gospels as well, I guess Matthew. But he doesn't give the detail now that John's going to give us. When this event happens, it says in John 12:4, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Literally in the Greek there, it says it was worth 300 denarii. That is as much money as an ordinary man would make in a year. Because their average pay was 1 denarii a day, and by the time you take out Sabbath days and holy days and other days, they were not permitted to work. Out of 362 days, which is how many days they had in their year, not 365, by the time you take those days out, you had 300, literally, days to work. And so you'd make 300 denarii in a year. So what Judas here says sounds good, reasonable, and that is, what a waste. This extravagance could have actually been used to help the poor. And we know Jesus often helped the poor, even though he was poor himself. And in Matthew's account, Matthew doesn't mention what Judas says here, but that all the disciples agreed with this way of thinking. That they were upset with Jesus, that he allowed this to happen, that this money could have been put into their bag, their treasury they had, so they would be able to help more people with it. That sounds good. But John, who's writing this in hindsight, realizes now why Judas said this and got the other ones to go along with it, even though they didn't know what his true motives were. For John tells us, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. If Judas doesn't believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, if he has gotten into this following of Jesus because ultimately what's in it for him. Remember how several times the disciples argued about who was going to be the greatest and who was going to sit on the right hand, the left hand of Jesus when he finally sat down on his throne? I have to think Judas was a part of that discussion. I think he had reached the point where when he started following Jesus, while he believed in the miracles and he believed he was a Messiah, there was also a part of him that had ambition tied to it. And he was starting to think, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? We're already seeing what one thing was that was in it for him. Apparently, for some reason, they made him the treasurer of the group. Perhaps he had some kind of a background that would have qualified him in that way. And he's been cooking the books. He's already been taking money secretly out of the meager little funds they had for himself. What's he doing with them? We don't know anything about that. We hear in our day and time, in our society today, about men who are doing that, and women, but mostly it seems to be men in our culture right now, perhaps because they're put in the position to do so. Men who are put in positions of responsibility to oversee the funds for a large organization, a corporation, or a nonprofit organization, or something like that, and ultimately it discovered that they've been taking for themselves the money. Judas is doing the same. And so at some point, finally, Judas is ready to make his move. We find that in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew gives us quite a bit of detail about that. It says in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, and it's just talking about one of his times of teaching, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, for there may be a riot among the people." So they know Jesus is back in town. And so they said, here's our opportunity. We missed it 6 months ago when he raised Lazarus from the dead because he slipped out of our grasp. But now he's back. We need to find some way to arrest him so we can kill him. And then we have this story, Matthew's account of it, in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, about Mary anointing Jesus' feet with a very expensive perfume. And while we hear Judas saying what he does, and we learn from Matthew that many of the other disciples sort of joined in with Judas in saying this, that it's a waste, Jesus instead commends what Mary has done and says in verse 10, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Jesus acknowledges the importance of taking care of the poor. But he also says there are times when something lavish like this is appropriate to honor God. "And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And here we are 2,000 years later, still remembering what she did, just like Jesus said. But now listen to what happens next. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?'" After Judas complains to Jesus about the waste of this perfume that could have been sold and a large amount of money put into the treasury which he controlled, after that happens, it's like in his mind, his greed has finally overcome any faith he had in Jesus and any willingness he had to stay with him, because money has finally become his God. And so he goes to the priest and he says, "What will you give me if I turn him over to you? I can deliver him to you." They were delighted. Here's one of Jesus' inner circle. They wouldn't have to send out guards and soldiers to look for him. This man will take them right to him. And he's willing to betray him. What's odd to me is how little they paid him and how little he settled for. I suspect he could have named a much higher price and they would have gladly given it. But they offered 30 pieces of silver and he accepted it. That's only a tenth of what that perfume was worth. It said, according to the Old Testament, that this is the average price that a slave was sold for. It is said in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, that my dear friend whom I trusted will betray me for 30 pieces of money. That's why he did it. Not that he intended to do it. I wouldn't be surprised if the high priest and so forth ironically knew that. And maybe they were just being a little facetious in offering him 30 and him accepting it, knowing what the scripture said. And it says, from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And we know what happened that night in the garden. After the supper that night, during the supper, Jesus has said, the man who dips his hand into the bowl with me is the one that will betray me. Well, all of them were doing that. And so one of them leaned over to Jesus and said, Master, which one is it? And Jesus said, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread. And Jesus dipped that piece of bread into the bowl and he handed it to Judas. How much clearer an indication could there be of who it was going to be? And Judas must have taken that bread, terrified that Jesus knew. And yet he's done it in such a way that the others don't immediately say it's him and they all jump on him and kill him right then, which they well could have done. They've got that kind of fiery spirit about them. They might well have done that. And yet they still don't realize it's Judas. Judas knows it's him, and Judas knows Jesus knows it's him. And Jesus has even said it's him. But Jesus simply says to him, now go and do what you're going to do. And Judas gets up and leaves the room. It's only a little later that night, Jesus takes his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas already knows what the plan was for that night, what they were going to do. And so when he goes to the high priest, they assemble their soldiers, they get everything in order. Here they go, headed for the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where they find Jesus. And it's there that Judas will step forward in front of this crowd who's come to arrest Jesus. And when Jesus sees him coming, he says, friend, will you betray me with a kiss? And Judas already set the sign, had already told the soldiers and all, you'll know which one it is because it'll be the one that I greet with a kiss. And even now, Jesus is still telling Judas he knows exactly what he's going to do even before he does it. And Judas steps forward and kisses Jesus, and they arrest him. The trial takes place that night. It tells us in Matthew 27 that the next morning, whenever the final decision is made to kill Jesus, to execute him, apparently Judas is present at the trial. You know, the law of the Jews said that an accuser has to be present during the trial and the sentencing. And Judas, as the accuser, Jesus says, you're a devil. That's what the word devil meant, was accuser. He was there. And yet when the sentence comes down to have him executed, it tells us in Matthew chapter 27, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with regret. Suddenly at this point, he regrets what he's done. It's not that he suddenly now believes in Jesus when he didn't believe before, but he regrets what he's done. How many times have people committed sin, whether small sins or heinous sins, and almost immediately after they've done it, they regret having done it? But what's the problem? You can't undo it. He was seized with remorse and regret and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. He said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Under Jewish law, once a testimony has been given in court, it cannot be recanted. I don't know if you realize that. That was Jewish law. One who serves as a witness and gives testimony in court cannot later recant his testimony. It will not be accepted by the court. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. They're saying, that's your problem. We've done our job. You helped us do it. Now you go deal with your problem. And it's very interesting what it says happens next. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. The high priest and other high officials of the Jewish people kept offices and meeting places on the Temple Mount area. That's where they conducted much of their business. We also saw earlier during the night they were doing it overnight at the palace of the high priest. But the official business needed to take place in these official chambers. And they were actually located on the Temple Mount. And so Judas is already there because he's trying to get them to take the money back. It almost seems like he wants them to un-sentence Jesus and set him free. But they won't do that. They've got what they wanted. And it says he takes the money and he threw it into the temple. In the Greek language, there's two different words for temple. We've talked about this before. The larger temple area, the whole grounds and everything, was called the Heron, the temple. It included everything from the steps that led up into it to the large areas where the marketplace was set up and they were buying and selling the animals and doves and money changing and all that, and Jesus drove them out. That was all part of the Heron, the temple. But the central building where the holy place was and the most holy place, the place where only the priests could go in, and the place back behind that, the most holy place, where only the high priest could go once a year, that was called the Naos, the temple. It says here that Judas took the money and threw it into the Naos. He couldn't go into the Naos, but the large doors that opened up so any man of Israel was allowed to stand in the court of Israel and could actually see into the holy place, even though he couldn't go in there. He actually stands there and throws the money into the holy place. It's almost like he says, I'm giving it back to God. It's his way of acknowledging in some ways how terrible a thing he's done. And then it says, then he went away and hanged himself. This is his end. This is one of the 12 of Jesus. Sadly, when we call this series 12 Who Dared, that's a misnomer. It was only 11 who dared. Only 11. One did not. What do we learn from Judas? Well, there's probably many things we could say about it. Certainly we can see that for him, it was opportunity lost. He had the greatest opportunity that any person who has ever lived to know Jesus and to know who he was and to believe in him and follow him. And he didn't. We also can learn the power of hypocrisy. The power to pretend to be something you're not. It kept him right at Jesus' side for more than 3 years. Even though early on he didn't believe. It shows us the power of greed. How even people who were this close to Jesus could ultimately be overcome by their greed rather than by their commitment. It shows us that sometimes when deeds are done, they cannot be undone. And it shows us that when people give themselves to such things as Judas did, there's nothing they can do that will give them any absolution in their own minds and hearts even of what they've done. He tried to give the money back. They wouldn't take it. He threw the money away. He didn't want it. The very thing he thought he wanted became the very thing he hated. And now he hated himself. And he hated what he had done. And because he had betrayed Jesus, and he did not believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, he did not believe he would ever have an opportunity to seek Jesus' forgiveness. We're not even sure he wanted it. He did the only thing that his tortured, hated, hateful mind could do. He killed himself. And he went to face God that way. That doesn't have to be our choice. That doesn't have to be anyone's choice. There was someone else who, while not betraying Jesus that night, did deny him 3 times. The number one apostle, Simon Peter. I don't know the man. He cursed and said, I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not one of his disciples. But at least in his case, he could tell Jesus he was sorry. And seek his forgiveness and receive it. And go on to be one of the greatest ambassadors that Jesus ever had. We've gone long this morning. I apologize for that. But this story is so important to us. Because it lets us know that we have a choice, just like Judas did. Even though God had predicted long before that one would betray him, at every step almost it seems Jesus gives Judas the chance to not be the one. Someone was going to do it. For God said they would. But God never said his name would be Judas. And God never said that he would be from Kerioth. God only predicted in the scriptures beforehand in the prophecies that one would do it. It did not have to be Judas. But he chose for it to be. have an invitation song. Unfortunately, Judas didn't hear the tender words of Jesus calling him, and so did not respond. But if any of us need to respond to the gospel in any way this morning, we can do that now while we stand up and sing the song.